It's great to be back again to prime time. Wonderful to see you folks again. I'm going to move just a little bit here and ease that off. Is that all right? We've been looking forward to this, looking forward to the opportunity to share a few days together here at camp. And I hope that we'll see that kind of encouragement and mutual blessing and enjoyment again as we have for a number of years now. And one of the good parts about this to me is that it gives me an opportunity to share the Word of God with people who really enjoy it. Now, I know that there are people like that in various parts of the country, to be sure. But you have to realize that when you end up preaching and teaching in a lot of different settings, you do find those times when you wonder if you're just filling the pulpit. And it's always refreshing to minister the Word to people who evidently, obviously enjoy the Word of God. And that's certainly been one of the main characteristics of prime time in my mind, and it's very, very great privilege to share the Word with you. This time we're going to go into the Old Testament and take some studies from the life of Elijah. And we're going to begin tonight where the biblical record of Elijah begins in 1 Kings 17. And I was tempted to just sort of do a little bit of a quick survey here to begin with, and then I repented me of the evil that I had thought to do. I was going to sort of give you a pretest to see where all of these people are as far as their knowledge of this period of history. So I'll just sort of raise the question for your minds, although I'm not going to nail you with a response. But it's really difficult to understand the life of Elijah unless you understand the setting in which he lived and served. And that setting, of course, was a very specific one. It was a period of time in the history of God's ancient people, the Jews, the Hebrew people. It was a period of time right after the kingdom had split. And so we're going to take just a little bit of time to refresh your minds on the setting, the biblical setting, the historic setting in which the life of Elijah was lived out and so wonderfully and so dramatically ministered to the people of God. And I won't abuse your minds by telling you what has led my thoughts to this passage of Scripture. I confess that one of them is wondering what it must be like to live in a nation with Ahab and Jezebel at the top of it. And seeing some parallels in our own nation, well, we're not going to talk about that very much, but I think that this is obviously one of the major characters in the whole annals of history of God's book. The Lord Jesus spoke of Elijah. The New Testament writers refer to Elijah. He is one of the great, great prophets of Israel. And God did some dramatic things in his life and through his life. And I hope that we'll enjoy some of these stirring and good things together in our studies. Now we're going to read, first of all, from chapter 16. Pick up the threads here, back in verse 29 of chapter 16 of 1 Kings. Even though Elijah is introduced in chapter 17, we'll get the setting here. So 16:29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. We'll rather arbitrarily end our reading there. Trust God will bless it to us. Now some historic study. You'll recall that God raised up in his, among his people, a dynasty of kings. First of all, of course, the people demanded a king prematurely. God gave them, in their impulsive, expedient way, he gave them an impulsive, expedient king, King Saul. He gave them what they deserved, and the nation suffered for it. But God's purpose in the kingdom was more stable than that, and in rejecting Saul in his disobedience and willful impulsiveness, God graciously gave them King David. David reigned over the nation, then his son Solomon reigned over the nation, and during the reign of those three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the nation was essentially united. Now, there was a period of 7 years, we know, at the beginning of David's reign when there was some division there. But basically, as people study this Old Testament record, we look at the kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon as a united kingdom. That is, all of the Hebrew people were in one nation politically, governmentally. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. And you will recall the sad story of Rehoboam. He was really born with a gold spoon in his mouth. He was given a kingdom that was at its zenith of extent and of wealth and of power, and he blew it. You remember that he sought the wrong counsel. He not only had the wise advisors that had been the advisors of his father Solomon, but he also picked out a bunch of young Turks like himself. And he had two groups of counselors. And when the people complained at the change of dynasty, of kingdom, because they were being oppressed by too heavy a taxation, he turned to both sets of counselors, and the older, more mature counselors really reminded him that Solomon really had overtaxed the people. In fact, they had tried to get Solomon to ease off, and he wouldn't. And so they advised Rehoboam to ease the burden of taxation on the people. Then he asked the young counselors what he should do. Oh, they said, oh no, if you really want to have wealth and if you want to be a splendid king, you're going to need even more money than your father had, so you should increase the taxes. And the scriptures say he listened to the wrong group of counselors and raised the taxes. Whereupon, the 10 northern tribes rebelled against the Davidic throne. This was, of course, one of the great tragic moments in the history of the nation, when the nation split in two, leaving officially only the tribe of Judah loyal to the Davidic throne. Now, interestingly enough, there were other tribes mixed in with that. Eventually, there were most of the people from four tribes in that southern kingdom, but basically, it's called the Kingdom of Judah because Judah was the dominant tribe left loyal to the throne of David. The 10 northern kings rebelled and separated into a different nation. And through the remaining period of the history of the two nations side by side, they were at war to some degree or another almost the whole time. That splitting off, that division of the kingdom was not a peaceful one. It was a tragically disruptive one. And the tragedy, the conflict within the Hebrew people really continued as long as both nations survived. You recall that the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, went into captivity when Assyria invaded them years later, and then the southern kingdom that had remained loyal to the Davidic throne went into bondage after that when Babylon came in and carried them away captive. So the two nations came to an end at different times, but as long as the two remained together, there was a measure of strife, civil strife, between them the whole time. The splitting of the kingdom. And all through the history of the prophets, there are so many references to the tragedy of that split kingdom. It grieved the heart of God. It really marred the testimony of the living God. In fact, the prophets look forward to a day yet future to us in millennial glory, when the kingdom will be put back together again. And until then, it has been a divided kingdom. That northern kingdom that split away from the Davidic throne, called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe within that nation, that kingdom was spiritually renegade from the beginning. The man who led the rebellion against the Davidic throne, Jeroboam, had been an officer in Solomon's army. And as a high-ranking officer in Solomon's army, that is, Rehoboam's father's army, as a high-ranking officer, he had objected to some of Solomon's policies. And when Solomon put the heavy hand upon him, he fled the country, left his post as a high-ranking officer in Solomon's army, and fled to Egypt. When Solomon died, he came back. And he was a ready-made leader for that northern group of tribes when they dissented against the policies, the taxation policies of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And it was Jeroboam who led that northern kingdom in their rebellion. As you know, in the history of mankind, there have been many attempts of groups of people to rebel against established government. Characteristically, the only way a rebellion succeeds is if there's strong leadership. And there was ready-made strong leadership for that northern group of tribes in Jeroboam, who was there. He was a military man. He was known. He was a man of ability. He was a man of stature. He was a man that knew the nation, and he was ripe for that prominent position of leadership to lead that group of 10 northern tribes off in rebellion against the Davidic throne. However, if you read in the earlier chapters here of 1 Kings, and if you want to see the kinds of things he did, you have to go back into chapter 12 of 1 Kings. He not only led that 10 northern tribes away from the Davidic throne in rebellion into a separate nation, but he instituted a number of things in that new nation that were devastating spiritually, biblically. He brought syncretism into the nation, which means it means a mixture, an attempt to blend. He brought syncretism into that northern nation. All through his life, Jeroboam professed allegiance to Jehovah. The fact of the matter is, however, he brought idolatry into the nation. And he said to himself, now, these people that I have led away from the Davidic throne are bound to be wooed back to the Davidic throne if they keep going down there to worship at the temple. See? Because he realized that in the final analysis, the religious life of the people was an important part of their life. So what he said was, it's too far to you to travel all the way to Jerusalem. And so he built a temple in Bethel on the south, that is in the border between Israel and Judah, and he built another temple in the far north in Dan. He put golden calves as idols in those temples, and he said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. He said exactly the same thing that Israel had said back in the wilderness. You remember after they came out of Egypt? And he said, it's too far for you to travel to Jerusalem. You just come to Bethel or to Dan. Here's where you make your pilgrimage. Here's where you do your spiritual, your religious thing. And the northern kingdom went along with that. Not only that, he set up his own priesthood. He recruited from the people in that northern kingdom individuals that he conferred priesthood. And suddenly the Levitical priests were out of work. You remember that when God had led Israel out of Egypt to begin with and established them in the land under Joshua, that the Levitical tribe did not get a territory. The Levites were rather scattered through the whole nation in 48 Levitical cities, 6 of which were cities of refuge, which meant that a lot of Levites were living in the tribes of that northern kingdom. And when the kingdom split away from the Davidic throne and formed a separate nation, and then when Jeroboam established his own priesthood, a spurious priesthood, all of those Levites were suddenly out of work up there. And so they all filtered down. They left the northern kingdom and went down into Judah. But that left the northern kingdom without any teaching, without any biblical orientation, without any true spiritual leadership. Because Jeroboam himself was spiritually a renegade. He had set up two major temples with idols in them. And even though he said that's the worship of Jehovah, the fact of the matter is it was blatant idolatry. His spurious priesthood certainly did not quote the Lord. And when the Levitical priests left that northern kingdom, they left that northern kingdom in a spiritually impoverished condition. And from the very beginning, the northern kingdom was spiritually renegade. From the very beginning. In fact, you might want to trace through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. There are many, many, many times when the writers will say, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. How many times? Have you ever counted them? At least 21 times in the remainder of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that statement is made again. Years later, the Lord, through his prophets, is still pointing back to that tragic day when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, caused Israel to sin. In the mind and heart of God, this was a dreadful, dreadful time in the history of his ancient people. And what was established there in that northern kingdom was, I say, renegade from the beginning, spiritually and biblically. And it went downhill from there. And you'll recall that not one king who sat on the throne in that northern kingdom is considered good in the eyes of God. Now, there were some bad kings in the Davidic line, too, that sat on the throne in the southern kingdom. But there were some good ones. But in that northern kingdom, there wasn't one king, starting with Jeroboam right on through to the end. There was not one king that the Bible speaks of in a positive light. The whole history of that northern kingdom was spiritually a renegade history. A spurious priesthood, idolatry, syncretism. When we come to the day of Ahab, who was not the first king, Jeroboam was the first king of that northern kingdom. But when we come to the day of Ahab, Ahab added distinctly to the spiritual confusion and darkness of that northern kingdom. First of all, he personally was such a renegade. And secondly, because he married a pagan woman and brought her favorite idolatrous religion into the kingdom officially. That is the worship of Baal. She was from the nation to the north. And when he married her and brought her into the kingdom as his queen, in with her came all of the corruption of Baal worship. And a formal temple was built, and a priesthood was established to Baal. And suddenly now you have added to the evils of Jeroboam in that northern kingdom. Now you have the official religion endorsed by the throne itself, this terrible, licentious, wicked pagan religion of Baal worship. And the nation slumped even more deeply into sin. It was a dark, dark period of history. And you can see in what we read in the later chapter, verse 16, that Jeroboam, I should say Ahab, did more evil and caused more evil, not only than any of the kings before him, but all of the kings put together that were there before him. How'd you like to have that on your epitaph? He did more evil. He did more to plunge that northern kingdom into evil than all the wicked kings before him. And they were all wicked. And they were all corrupt. What a record. What a record. And of course, if you see later statements, which we will, you will realize that this wickedness was shared. In fact, the Bible eventually says, most of the evil that he did was really stirred up by that wicked wife of his. And frankly, Christians don't name their daughters Jezebel. She is not a bright picture in the biblical record, for sure. For sure. So this is the setting. Israel had sunk into sin. The total picture of religious life in that northern kingdom was idolatrous. And the Levitical priesthood had left. It all filtered down into the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom, even though they were professing the worship of Jehovah, still giving lip service to the Jehovah God of Israel, it was nothing but corruption and idolatry. And into that dark scene steps the man Elijah. Now he appears in chapter 17, in verse 1, simply introduced to us as Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the settlers of Gilead. Let's be sort of classroomish here. Does anything ring a bell? Elijah the Tishbite from the city of Tishbe. You're right. You should furrow your brow. It was a nowhereville. It was no place. It was not a Bethel. It was not a Jerusalem. It was not, you know, a Shechem. It was not a city of, it was a nowhereville. Not only that, it was in Gilead. That's on the wrong side of the river. You talk about the wrong side of the tracks. That's on the wrong side of the river. You remember when Israel came up out of the wilderness under Moses' leadership, and they conquered those tribes, Sihon king of the Amorites and Og king of Bashan, on the east side of the Jordan over there, 2.5 tribes said, we want to stay over here. And they were allowed to stay over there. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And they decided they wanted to stay over on the east side of the Jordan, even though the promised land, as defined by God's word, was between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. They wanted to stay east of the Jordan. And were given permission to do that with certain conditions. They were never to set up a spurious altar. They were to make their pilgrimages to Jerusalem and so on. But those 2.5 tribes over there on the east side were spiritually in the hinterland the whole time. If you read through the book of Judges, there were some serious problems with some of these Jewish people still over on the other side of the river. They were never really quite with it. They were never really in the flow of what God was doing in the nation. So, from the very beginning, Gilead, the tribe of Gad, was over there. They were not really where they should have been. So here is a man that comes out of a city which is a nowheresville. Nobody's ever heard of it. And from a tribe which was out in the hinterland and not in its whole history, not involved in the mainstream of what God was doing in the nation, but out of that setting and in the dark hour of the condition of the northern kingdom, which we have described, out of that indescribable mess, God raises up an Elijah. We know virtually nothing of his background. We only get one glimpse of his life prior to 1 Kings 17:1, and that is in the book of James. So turn there, if you will. In the book of James, we're given a glimpse of this man Elijah historically prior to 1 Kings 17:1, when Elijah stepped into the presence of Ahab and made his announcement. James tells us in chapter 5 of his little New Testament epistle, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed, and the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just an ordinary human being, chipped out of the same block as you and I are. All the same human characteristics, all the same propensities that we have. He was no Superman. The same nature as we have, but he prayed. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Just a quick glimpse now of this man Elijah, but James gives us an important piece of the puzzle here. Before Elijah strode into the presence of Ahab and announced that the rain was going to stop, he had been praying. See, what he did in approaching Ahab, saying, King, you've seen your last of rain till I give the word. Period. But he had been praying. See? He had been praying. And so that announcement to Ahab was not impulse. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the second thing that we learn by inference. Deuteronomy chapter 11. You will see there that the Lord had told the nation under Moses. He had told them that one of the things he would do if they corrupted themselves in idolatry is, he would send drought. It was to be one of God's instruments of chastening the nation. Deuteronomy 11, and notice verse 16. Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. And there are other parallel references. You can find them. There's another reference in chapter 25. God had already said in his word that one of the ways that he would chasten his people if they became idolatrous was by shutting off the rain. And that's why Elijah was praying that it wouldn't rain. In other words, here's a man that even though he lived in a nowheresville, even though we know nothing about his background, he had no pedigree, he was not of the priestly tribe, he was not of the kingly tribe, he was not of any significant background whatsoever, but he'd been reading his Bible. And he had obviously learned that God had already committed himself to using drought as a chastening instrument if his people corrupted themselves with idolatry. And so he started to pray. In essence, he was praying like Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, in which Daniel was saying, Lord, now you've already said this is what you will do. And it looks to me like as I size situations up, Lord, it's time to do it. So please now come and do what you said you will do. In other words, here's a man that had been reading his Bible. He had assessed, obviously, the moral and spiritual darkness of the nation in which he lived, the apostasy. He knew what God had said he would do to chasten the people if they went that way. And now he was calling upon God to be faithful to his own word and do what he said he would do. Well, I'll tell you, folks, when you've got that kind of background to your prayer, something's going to happen. There's probably a lot of spurious prayer offered by the people of God. James says sometimes you don't get what you ask because you ask amiss. You don't even really know what you're asking for. And sometimes you don't get it because you just want to consume it on your lust. There are a lot of problems in prayer. But I tell you, folks, if you know the Word of God, if I know the Word of God, if we understand the will of God, the revealed will of God, what God is about, what he's committed himself to, and if we have the discernment to size up the situation and you match those two together, a true knowledge of the Word of God and what he's committed himself to do, and a true assessment of the condition and the need, and if those two are matched in your heart and mind and you pray, something's going to happen. God has committed himself to answer if we ask it in his will. And here's a man who had been praying in the will of God. And so when he walked into the presence of Ahab and said, that's it, king, the rain has stopped until I give the word. This was not impulse. This was not speculation. This was an act of faith. Here was a man who was acting upon. When he walked into the presence of Ahab and said, that's it, king, the rain has stopped until I give the word. This was not impulse. This was not speculation. This was an act of faith. Here was a man who was acting upon the revealed word of God. And that faith had been spawned and had been cultivated in prayer in God's presence. And that's why James picks him up as an ideal illustration of a man, as he said, whose effective, fervent prayer did avail much. He's a wonderful pattern of prayer because he knew the book, he knew the God of the book, and he knew the circumstances and the needs around him, and in his heart and mind, the Spirit of God could just mesh those. And he gave his pronouncement to Ahab. No rain until I give the word. And then he turned on his heel and left. Well, I tell you, at the end, I didn't realize we might be there. I can imagine there was a lot of snickering and laughter in the court of Ahab. This madman, this wild man, because we learn as we read through this section of the book that Elijah was not your ordinary person. He did not wear tuxedos, soft shoes. He was a man of the outdoors. He was a robust kind of man. He was a man who lived a number of years of his life in a cave. So he was not your typical suave banker type of person. King's Court. Yes. I can well imagine that this man left them just rocking with laughter. This crazy religious group who would dare to walk into the presence of the king and make an announcement like that. Who in the world would ever dream of predicting that it's not going to rain and not going to rain of all things until he gives the word. But day went by, and week, and month, and no rain. And 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, and one whole harvest season, and no rain, and no crops. And another month, and you wonder who's laughing out of what side of the mouth now. And I can just imagine that there were plenty of times when those people in the court of Ahab had occasion to look back on their snickering at this madman, because pretty soon the nation was in trouble. But God had said to Elijah, as we see here in verse 3, Elijah, you better hide. He not only told him he needed to hide, but he told him where to hide, by the book Cherith. Now there's a translational issue here. Most versions read east of the Jordan, and you go to take a tour of the Holy Land, and they'll take you to Brook Cherith, and it's west of Jordan. And some people say, we got a textual problem here. Frankly, it's more of a translational problem, I believe. And probably east is not the most precise translation here. But the Brook Cherith was not terribly far from where the king's palace was in the northern kingdom. South and east, down by the Jordan River, actually down in the kingdom of Israel, of Judah, right near the borderline between Judah and Israel. But there, the Lord said, is where I want you to hide. Really barren place. Have you ever been in that part of the country? Any of you been to Brook Cherith? Some of you surely have. Huh? None of you? Oh. Well, if you ever get a chance to go there, you won't be impressed with the area. I'll guarantee you that. It looks like a God-forsaken place, I tell you. It's nothing but rocks and air. It's poor, poor, poor country. It's a poor place if you'd want to go and survive. But you see, God was at work. And he was going to provide for his prophet. And you probably heard some very stirring messages on the providing of the ravens, how contrary to their scavenger nature, ravens will rob their own young of food sometimes. Much less share their food with anything, certainly with a human being, totally out of keeping with the nature of those birds. But they came, and they brought food. And I can't imagine it was filet mignon, cooked over a special charcoal fire with A1 sauce on it and all that. But the prophet survived, and the ravens brought the food, and there was water in the brook. And for a significant period of time, there he hid. And we know later on, as we're going to see, that it wasn't very long after the drought really hit the land that Ahab put out an all-points bulletin search for this man. But Elijah was hiding at the Brook Cherith. But then we read in verse 7, then the brook dried up. Remember, there was a day when Abraham asked a question of God. Remember what his question was? It was related something to this. Will the righteous suffer with the wicked? Right? You see, he was concerned about it. Abraham was very concerned about his nephew Lot, who was down in Sodom. And Abraham had understood the revelation from these angelic beings that God was going to judge that city. But he knew his nephew was there, and even though his nephew was not living right, he knew he was on his way to heaven, and he was wondering whether the righteous would suffer with the wicked. And it's a good question to ask. Because there have been many times in the history of the world when probably this has been an issue. That when God chooses to put his hand of punishment, of chastening, upon a nation or upon a circumstance, sometimes the people of God suffer with it, don't they? Remember the man Daniel? Remember the story of his life? God allowed Babylon to come in, destroy that southern kingdom, destroy Jerusalem, kill off hundreds of thousands of Jews, carry them away, prisoners of war, over into Babylon, and Daniel was one of them. Ezekiel was one of them. Who were in that bloodbath, that first Holocaust. They ended up in chains, carried over into the land of Babylon, and lived all of the rest of their lives in a strange land of captivity. And yet some of the outstanding godly figures in the whole Old Testament. Here's dear old Elijah, a man of prayer, a man of faith, a unique instrument of God in delivering this message of warning and judgment to the nation. God sustaining him, but at a certain point, he too got thirsty. Why? There was no rain. And the brook where he was dried up. It's a very interesting thing to ponder. And if we bring this into modern day circumstances, I confess that there are times when I find myself literally struggling in the presence of God, praying about the land in which I live and the conditions in which I live. And wondering what it's going to take to bring this nation to her knees, if maybe another great awakening would sweep through this land like it did 180 years ago. Or, what is it going to take? What is it going to take? And then those solemn thoughts, if God chooses to use his chastening hand, what will that mean for me? You can't help but think that way. You can't help but think that way. But here's Elijah now, and he's thirsty. Why? No rain. Why? Because he had said so. Why? Because that's what the Word of God said. Why? Because God was being faithful to His Word, and He was bringing His displeasure on the nation. And Elijah was thirsty too. Interesting. Now let me conclude with a couple of sort of summary thoughts here. It's very interesting as you look at this scripture, you realize in a very specific way that God always acts in keeping with His Word. It's a lesson we really need to learn again and again and again. The Word of God is not merely something to read. This message is a living book, and this Word of God, this Bible of ours, is God's revelation of His own character, of His person, of His plans, and of His purpose, and of His ways. God always acts in keeping with His Word. He never contravenes himself. He never works against himself. If you want to know what God is about, you've got to get into the book and you will find it here. God acts in keeping with his word. His word is an expression of his character as well as of his purposes. And we do well to learn that. And when we may think that God ought to do this, or it'd be nice if he would do this, or this, or this, or this, if we had spiritual sense, we'd go back to the book and say, but how does God really work? What does God really intend to do? And here is a man, Elijah, who saw in the Word of God, here is the way God works when his people corrupt themselves in idolatry. Here's what he's going to do about it. And Elijah had enough spiritual sense to say, and because God said it, he's going to do it. God is going to act in keeping with his word. And even though that meant calling drought and hunger and thirst down upon himself too, Elijah said, if God says it, that's the way it's going to be. Wonderful to live like that. Doesn't mean you're always going to be plush. Doesn't mean you're always have plenty to eat and drink. No, Elijah learned that. But God acts according to His Word. Always. Always. And there isn't any human power that's going to change that. One illustration, and with this we'll stop. I was looking at this again. You've seen it many, many times. In the book of Matthew, as we come to the last days of our Lord's time on earth, there's a very interesting statement in verse 26, chapter 26 of Matthew, just to illustrate this principle. It came about when Jesus had finished all these words, that is, His final public message before His crucifixion. He said to His disciples, verse 2, you know, notice how specific, that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Some of you were there when I was commenting on this yesterday morning at the Lord's Supper. Notice how specific. After 2 days, there's the Passover. And the Son of Man is going to be delivered up. Now that's a very specific term, which means He's going to be turned over to the authorities. This is going to be a public thing. The authorities are going to be involved. This is going to involve judicial process. This is going to deliver it up. Means I'm going to be put into the hands of the authorities, and they're going to take it over from there. Very specific thing. And not only that, I'll be crucified. But read on. Then the chief priests and the elders, now they were the ones that were going to do this, but the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of Caiaphas, a high priest, and they plotted together to take Jesus by stealth. Not delivering up, not the authorities, not public. We're going to do Him under quietly. Assassinate Him quietly and kill Him. And they were saying, not during the festival. We don't want to cause riots. Now, which is it going to be? Jesus said, after 2 days, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up at the time of the Passover, and He's going to be crucified. And they were saying exactly the opposite. The very people who were going to do this were saying the very opposite. We're going to do it quietly. We're not going to involve the authorities. We're just going to do Him under quietly, and for sure not during the feast. Which will it be, friends? Cast your lot. Which way will it be? Well, you know which way it was. The very people who said, not publicly, but privately. Not crucifixion, but assassination. Not at the feast, but some other time. Ended up doing precisely what the purpose of God had intended would happen. It's an important lesson we need to learn. That God always works according to His Word. And sometimes even the most wicked and rebellious of human beings may end up unwittingly fulfilling precisely what God had determined to happen. I tell you folks, we need to learn a reverence for this book. Because this is not a fairy tale. And it's just not a catalog of stories. This is the Word of God. And Elijah had learned that. One of the great lessons that I learned from the book about Elijah is that he was a man who knew the Word of God and believed what God said and acted on it. Even to the point of making a fool of himself, potentially. And when he strode into the presence of it, there would be no more rain till I give the word. He was not a man. He was a man who knew his Bible. And he was a man who knew the God of the Bible. He was a man who had been in God's presence in prayer. And God turned a whole nation around. That's one man's ministry. How do you and I live in a time of apostasy? From top to bottom, our land is wracked with moral and spiritual decay and confusion. How do we live? We're wise to live like Elijah. We'll stay in the book. We'll know what God says. We'll believe what He says. We'll act on it. Let Him laugh. But God is God. And His word is sure. And we can count on it. Elijah did. And God honored the man's simple faith. A nobody. From nowheresville. And God made him His instrument to a nation. Father, we stand in awe as we think of Your work through the life of this man. As we see the unfolding of His ministry as a prophet, the power, the loneliness sometimes, misunderstood, hunted, even hated, mocked, and yet He was a man through whom You could work, because He was a man who knew Your word and believed it. Help us to learn this lesson, Father. Certainly I will never be an Elijah. Maybe none of us will ever be an Elijah of that stature. But help us, Father, to learn this important lesson. That even though the circumstances around us may be very discouraging, and the land in which we live plunging more and more deeply into moral and spiritual quagmire, help us to stay in the book. Help us to understand Your word. Help us to rely upon Your word that You will do what You have said. We think of the message that was conveyed to a renegade man long ago. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He spoken, and shall He not do it? Has He said, and shall He not make it good? Help us to live, Father, as men and women whose hearts are given to understand and obey the Word of God. Give us a conscience subject to its authority. Help us to live in keeping with Your Word, regardless of what others may do, regardless of the whole tide of our culture is going the other way. Help us to be men and women of the book. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Yeah.